Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
So one of the things as you watch the why questions and as we sing the lyrics in these songs about Great and Mighty King, one of the things I love about being the pastor at the Bridge and preaching in the Bridge and just the community that's here is that we're allowed to bring our real authentic selves, right? We always talk about freedom and worship and free to be, and some of you like to clap and some of you like to sit on your hands and some of you like to raise your hands in praise and some of you fall asleep during the music. I mean, that's, each and every week. And so that's one of the things we love about it, is that you can bring yourself and who you are into this place and we can ask the questions of why, and we don't need to be afraid to try and answer them, as well as leave them intention to say, maybe we don't have an answer for that, but to walk and experience our journey with God. And so we talk about this as United Methodists in that it is a journey of salvation. Via Salutis is what Wesley called it. It is the way of salvation, and it engages from before we were even born. It engages this prevenient grace in which God reaches out to us first. And every good thing that happens in the world, every good and righteous thing that happens, whether it's by a Christian or not, is God in that person moving the world toward the kingdom of God, moving to a place of peace and justice and righteousness and mercy, and then carrying on from there and understanding what Scripture says about Jesus, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the salvation offered when God comes to us and offers his life on the cross and offers the way, the truth, and the life that we can carry forward as recipients of the Holy Spirit. And we engage with this as Methodists as a journey because we talk about that our primary source of inspiration is the inspired Word of God. It is the Bible. It is the Scriptures. It is that where we draw from. And then we draw from there as a journey because we take everything from our tradition and we decide, that we read those words in light of what thousands of years of Christians have said about those words. And we understand that plays into what we think about when we interpret those. And then we play into our own experiences as well. So there's Scripture, there's tradition, there's experience. And that is, the things the Bible says about slavery or implicitly says about slavery or the role of women in life or in ministry, that some of those experiences have led us to a new place. And that's where we reason together. We hold these things in tension as a community of Christ and say, where's the Bible leading us and where's God leading us as we interpret the Bible? Where's the Spirit at work in there? And I'm excited about that because we are allowed to journey together. We're allowed to ask these questions. And I hope that once this series ends, which is this week, I pray that you will not stop asking why questions or what questions or who questions or any of those questions. And I pray that you'll find somebody to engage with those questions with. My real prayer is that it is a small group, whether that's a small group you put together at your house or you go out to coffee or dinner together, whether it's a Sunday school group here, or if it's something that you need, you just feel like you need the smartest person in the world and you come to me to answer questions for that. And I'm going to point you to somebody else because I'm not the smartest person in the world. It's an opportunity to continue your journey. If you are somebody who would call yourself either one, spiritually mature, or just unknowledgeable, I've never read the Bible before, something like that, I really want to hope that you continue. If you're somebody who would say that you're an A-plus Christian, you know everything, then I'm going to sit you down and tell you that you don't, and we'll continue that journey together as well. And so to kickstart to recap our sermon series as well as kickstart this week, I want to read a poem that I asked a young man in our church. His name is Jack Brightman. He's here today. If he wants to, he can raise his hand. He doesn't have to. I asked him, he has a gift with words. He has a gift with poetry. And I read one of his poems one time and I was blown away. And so I asked him, write a poem about finding God's will. Understanding this why question. Where is my purpose? Where is our relationship in conversation with God? And so he had these words. I'm very inspired by these. Here I stand in a life that I love but know nothing about. Why? Why do I stand here clueless and unique? I can see everything around me moving with life in their motions, but I stand here blind within my own. I'm lost, but I'm not hiding. I know who I am, but I can't find who I can and want to be. I find myself in the middle of a straight road with flat concrete beneath my feet. Trees cover me with their leaves, falling and fading my path. I look behind me and all I see is empty road, leafless and worn. I've traveled this road my whole life, always being able to see behind me and blinded from what's in front of me. I look forward to see ahead and suddenly there's a light. Brighter than the sun, more beautiful than a shooting star, more rectifying than any baptizer. My feet move beneath me like hungry dogs scattering and barking with excitement. And my foot lands. And my foot lands. The leaves move and I can still only can see beneath and behind. But then I realize I have the knowledge and love of God flowing through me like blood in my veins. With each step, I grow. I grow in wisdom and understanding. With each step of every day, I sacrifice myself to reach the light. I worship with every word, every thought, every movement. For him, I worship. The road ahead may not be clear, but with every step into the unknown, I know where I'm meant to go. The will of my life is spoken in my ear, unheard, but known. I'm a child of the light, and I'm being led home. Can we give snaps for Jack for his penetration? That's right. Give him a round of applause. I love that we can talk about this as a journey. I love that we can look forward and not necessarily know what's ahead of us, but still go forward. And then we're going forward in the knowledge and light of what Michael introduced us to in Scripture in Romans 8 today. It is the Scripture that I find very promising, very comforting, that when we are in the middle of things, we know God wins. And it's the Scripture that goes like this. It's Romans, the end of chapter Romans 8, and says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I get passionate when I read that. The Scripture verse. I get passionate because I understand that this is part of God's victory. This is where God wins in the world, that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, not height, nor depth, nor war. But I also could see where Paul is reading this, or he's writing this to the Romans, and then the Romans is like the last letter he writes. It's like his manifesto at the end of life. It's one of the reasons why people take a lot of theology from it. And I can also see him as this resting place of saying, you know, I'm convinced. After I've talked about the thorn in my side that this bothers me, after I've talked about I do the things I don't want to do and I can't seem to do the things I want to do, I'm convinced that after I've been rotting away in prison cells and I can't seem to get a hold on where God is in the world, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You can see it both ways. It's a relief. It's an escape. It's a way forward. And you can see him where he's passionate. He is passionate to declare this to people who are hurting and suffering and people who are questioning their faith and people who are mixed up in all sorts of false teachings and people who are mixed up in all sorts of bad habits and bad practices. You can see where Paul is trying to set people free with his Scripture passage and the whole story involved in Romans. And what you can hear here is what we've been talking about. Paul is telling us that God doesn't hate people who lose their life from cancer or have their house destroyed. That's not what God is. That won't separate us from the love of God. Paul is saying here that God doesn't ignore the prayers of suffering people. Because God is present, there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God. God is saying here that God's love doesn't allow God to force us anything, because that's not our relationship. And if you've ever known anybody in an abusive relationship who just commands and forces and beats, that's not love. God is present. God does not beat. And Paul is saying that in the midst of war, hunger, poverty, overscheduling, anxiety, depression, mental illness, senseless violence, all the things that seem to be the leaves falling and blocking our path, all the things that seem to get in the way of our understanding of what God's will and hopes and dreams are, not only for us but for our world, that God is still in the midst of those things. That God is always present to pull us away, to lead us out to a higher understanding, to a higher place, to a higher power, so that we can change the world, so that we can bring about resurrection, so that we can understand salvation. And that salvation, it's got to be worldwide. It's got to be here and now, but it's also got to be, it's got to start with me. It's got to start with you. It's got to start on an individual level as well. And so the main idea that Paul argues in this scripture and most of his letters is ultimately we unpack the idea that God's victory boils down to God is still here. And it sounds like a very basic thing. It sounds just simple, and maybe we can't see where God is moving in the world, but knowing that God is still here has changed countless lives. That knowing that God is still present, still caring, still in there, it's kind of like I liken it to a friend who sticks with you through the thick and thin. A parent who never gives up on you, a teacher, a mentor, someone who sees you through the difficult time, someone who brings you about the other side where you are refined, renewed, and stronger. But that has been a question we've struggled with recently, and it goes back to this philosophy. I mean, it really goes back a lot longer than this, but in 1966, Time magazine ran a cover that read on every newsstand across America, and it had the words, "Is God dead?" smack dab across the front of it. And so every grocery store you would go to, every library that you might check out a periodical from, every place you would see in these words, "Is God dead?" And it was a philosophy that was popularized by Friedrich Nietzsche. It had been put forth by Hegel and implicitly by John Locke and various other philosophers out there. But Nietzsche was an atheist philosopher who understood this in light of cultural context, who never really believed there was a God to begin with, but was questioning, why do people still go to church? Why do people still engage in religious practice? Why do people engage in any kind of faith life whatsoever? Because he didn't see the point, necessarily. And this has inspired all sorts of email chains, which may or may not be true. It's inspired a movie, God's Not Dead, that many of you have probably gone and seen in the movie theaters. I haven't made it there yet because our kids don't like to let us go to the movies. But I've heard it's really good. But Nietzsche was arguing against this. He was arguing that if there really isn't a God, God is simply this idea of niceness or this idea of a higher power that forces things upon us, and then there's different streams that come from that, is that if God is a big bad bully or whatever, then how do we escape? And culture was beginning to escape because there was a distrust in institutions. Many of you may have heard of Watergate. You may have been alive. You may not have been alive for Watergate, to where it was just the tip of the iceberg of how institutions had begun to take more authority than they actually had, that they had started to lie in their institutions. And so institutional authority started to go down. So people were leaning away from God because top-down doesn't work for us anymore. We don't want a set of rules that we have to follow. And if God, in the mindset, is limited to just a set of rules, then that actually takes away the relational part of God and becomes a very fearful, wrathful God. Because what happens if I step outside the boundaries of that? Well, then God wins by destroying me. And this wasn't a very popular notion, because how many people want to engage in a personal relationship with a God who wants to destroy them? And so the idea of God would then funnel down. Karl Marx wrote that, you know, religion is the opiate of the masses. It makes them feel good. And religion kind of developed into this moralistic therapeutic deism, therapy that it makes you feel good. When you walk out of there moral, it gives you the right way to go. And God kind of is involved in all of this. And so church became this kind of club where you go and you learn the nice way of living. It makes you feel good about yourself. You do the right things here and there. And all of a sudden you're lifted up to a new world. And Nietzsche and others are asking, why do we need God for this? We are fully capable as intelligent human beings. Now, he didn't understand what we understand as prevenient grace, that grace which lifts us up and brings us out of our bubble. But you honestly can't blame the guy. Because if he is looking at the followers of God, if he's looking at the creation of God, the people who are supposed to be made in God's image, and he has seen World War I, he's seen World War II, he's seen the Holocaust, he's seen a new dependency upon drugs and medication, many of them mind-expanding hallucinogenic drugs. He's seen this distrust in institutions, and he's seen human failure over and over again in the name of God. And so he asks the question, is God dead? Do we no longer need this idea of God, this mythical figure that keeps us in line, it keeps us happy, it keeps us guided? Do we no longer need all of this? And we often, I think, implicitly ask that question when we ask, why isn't God winning the war? Why isn't God winning the battle? Why is God not taking the suffering away? Why is God not making everything righteous? Why doesn't God have churches filled up every Sunday? Why is God not winning? And I would answer that and say, God did win. And God is winning because we're here right now. One of the main textual proofs, or one of the main proofs that I believe why the resurrection actually occurred, is because people went to church the next Sunday, which I find very ironic, because the Sunday after Easter here is one of the lowest Sundays of the year. Go figure. We just celebrate the resurrection and then no one comes to church after that. But people went to church that next Sunday after they found the empty tomb. They were there. They were gathered together. They were gathered together because there was hope in that body of Christ. There was hope that was springing forward from those people, and Jesus found them there. He appeared. And then the next Sunday after that, they got together again, and Jesus appeared. And then several times throughout the week, and to thousands of people, Jesus appeared. And for the disciples to go and write these in the Gospel of Mark and Luke specifically, or any of the Gospels or any of the letters of Paul, where they are flat out denying the Roman authorities, they are flat out screaming in the face that the emperor is not God, nothing you are preaching is true, the way of life that we are living under the authorities that be is not the kingdom that we are looking forward to. Our kingdom and our citizenship resides in a higher place. You have no authority anymore because God has conquered even death. That's where God wins, because these people are willing to sign their own death warrant by writing the books and circulating them. Every time they drew a fish outside of the catacombs or outside of their house, they're signing their own ticket to the cross. They're signing their life away, and that is one of the reasons why God wins, is because we're still here. Because we went to church the Sunday after the crucifixion. Because people experienced death and loss, but they experienced rising from the ashes. They experienced that there is nothing in the world, no accident, no tribulation, no suffering, no anxiety, nothing that will keep us from the prevenient, seeking, guiding love of Jesus Christ. Because God wins. Every other faith system, every other philosophy, everything that had come about, you know, there was reincarnation that was kind of a, okay, I'll send you back, I don't really want you. There was this idea of Hades or going to a kind of Sheol world even that was just kind of, you were there, you existed as a dead, kind of existing. But never once was there this revolutionary idea that death was not the end, but that death was the beginning. Never once was there this understanding that if we, okay, we escaped the punishment of the authorities, we escaped the depression of life, we escaped any kind of the suffering that relationships bring upon us, that we actually get to go be in the presence of God. And that God says, welcome home. And see, that's what God does in the resurrection. God laughs in the face of death. This final frontier, the thing that is supposed to be more powerful than all things, this thing we can't stop, as technologically advanced as we are, we can't seem to stop death. And yet God laughs in the face and says, I'll show you. And he takes on flesh. God doesn't do it from outside of us. God wants to be here. God wants to be present. God wants to mix it up in the suffering. God wants to mix it up in the joy. God wants to mix it up in life. God takes on flesh and comes to be amongst us. And he shows us the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us that moralistic way to live. He makes us feel good. He heals us on many occasions. When it comes down to it, he takes on flesh so that he can experience death and beat it. And so if God can beat death, well, then God can beat what causes death, and that's sin, brokenness. God can be present in the hardest of times. Adam Hamilton has a saying he says every Easter. He says, when you're with God, the worst thing is never the last thing. And so as horrific as a life may lead up to be, God always has the final word because God has beaten death. And it's this poetic relationship to where when we're suffering, God says, I'm here, and healing. When we are lonely, God says, I'm here, I chose to be with you. When we are sinful and rebellious, God says, I'll meet you halfway back. This wonderful, justice, poetic relationship we have in which God, for whatever reason, I think because God created us and loves us deeply and passionately and has faith in us that we will recover to be the kingdom people that he created us to be. For that reason, God says, I will never, never leave you, and I will always, as Romans 8 says, work good out of the bad that happens. I will always work all things good for the people that I love. And I have not yet met a single person yet whom God doesn't love, regardless of what their life has been like or regardless of what's happened to them. It's a poetic relationship of give and take that is centered around the idea that God is our rock. We are all God's children. And those people who don't have a church family, those are God's children. And those people who have never heard of God, those are God's children. And there is no way that God is going to let any one of God's children fall or suffer death. That God is going to be the bump that saves our lives through Jesus Christ, every child of God. And I want you to internalize that. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to invite you to claim God's victory for yourself. And I mean that in a way of personal salvation. I mean that in a way of understanding where you are in relationship with God, that God is never going to leave you. God loves you. God always wants to be with you. God has become present in life so that you may see the way, the truth, and life and go with that. And part of that is claiming God's victory in terms of what we bring, what we offer to God. All this sermon series, we've always thrown in there a little bit of, you know, if you're praying for something, somebody else is praying for something too, how can you answer somebody else's prayer? Right? Part of God's hopes and dreams, part of God's will for the world is that we engage with God's will and that we are part of God's will. We are co-creators and co-collaborators with God. So claiming God's victory is also claiming that our eyes and our ears and our senses and our bodies are going to be moved and used for the glory of God's kingdom, that we are going to claim victory and say, if death is no more, then we're going to eliminate cancer, you know? If justice is supposed to rain down, then we're not going to allow kids to sit by themselves at the lunch table or whatever it is, that we are going to claim God's victory and see the world differently. And I want to invite you to do that. I was thinking about, during the song, there was one woman moved and she stood up and I was thinking, that's it. She didn't have to have anyone tell her to do it. She was moved. She responded to the grace of God. She stood up and she didn't care what other people thought. She claimed God's victory for herself because that was what she wanted to do. That was how God was moving her in the world. And that's not just about lifting your hands up in praise, although it's a practice thing. It's about understanding who we are and the opportunities that come to us in life to claim victory and say, this is how God is moving. Let me go. Because God is freeing. God is victorious. God takes away shame. God takes away guilt. That is God's victory in our lives. And so if you want to stand up when everyone else is sitting down, do it. If you want to feed the hungry when people say it's a waste of time, do it. If you want to sit next to the kid that nobody likes and you're not going to be popular, do it. Because you're part of God's story. And so I was going to do this as part of children's moment, but there's a story about how this all works in terms of God's victory. And that my cousin, a year ago from last Monday, was in Moore, Oklahoma. It's, if you don't know where Moore is, or Oklahoma is, it's the state up north that we don't care about that much. And so my cousin lives up there with her husband and their two kids, and they were at work, and the tornado, the largest tornado or fastest tornado or whatever we've ever had in the country, just ripped through and just decimated their house. And we saw the pictures, and even the foundation was cracked. And there were parts in there that after the initial shock, they started asking why. Right? It's a natural question. Well, why did God allow this? If God is supposed to have victory, why did God allow this? And why did this happen to us? And how are we going to overcome this thing? And so in the immediate future, they rushed to the storm shelter that was near their house, and they picked up their kids, and they kind of reunited. And out of the blue, one of their friends from their church called and said, hey, I know you guys were in the destruction area. You guys okay? And said, yeah, but we don't have any place to live. And said, okay, you don't need to be in a hotel. You need to come be with us. And so they invited him in their house, and they said, no, I don't know how long we're going to be able to put you up. And they said, no, we don't want to be here very long. We want to move on. We want to get started with our life again. And they ended up being there for 3 months. And the first night, they said, we understand we're going to be an inconvenience. And they said, no, you're not an inconvenience. And they opened up the scriptures to a verse in Leviticus that says that when an alien comes to your land, treat them as one of your own. And when a stranger graces your doorway, then they become part of your family. And so they invited these people in, and that took hold. In that 3 months, Riley, who is, I guess, I don't know what the relationship is, my cousin's cousin's daughter, she's one of Arden's good friends now, and her birthday party was coming up, and they didn't have any money, they didn't have any stuff, they didn't have any opportunity to buy him anything, and so this family embraced this idea that God was leading them to be part of God's victory over this, and they threw this surprise birthday party for Riley the day before her actual birthday party that the parents had, Riley's parents, my cousin, had nothing to do with planning. They said, you really didn't have to do this, and they opened the scriptures up, and they said, Jesus said to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we sure as heck wouldn't want our little daughter to miss her birthday party. That's what God wills for you. And in the process of all of this, and in the background of all of this, there are people from Stonebridge United Methodist Church who are calling Lindsay and I up and saying, hey, we saw your post on Facebook, and we saw your cousin's in some trouble. Can we do anything to help? And one member met me at Walmart at 1:30 in the morning. And the people of Walmart website that you all make fun of, we were the people of Walmart at 1:30 in the morning. And this member came and gave me $2,000 worth of Walmart gift cards so they could send up as we were taking relief up to Oklahoma. And I said, this is a really generous gift for your family to make. Are you sure you guys can do this? And they said, yes, this is God's victory. And those exact words, this is God's victory. And I said, what do you mean by that? Because I know what I mean by that, but what do you mean by that? And she says, I have a feeling that all the people who are affected up there are going to come out of this a lot stronger if they know God is with them. And I don't know what better way to show that God is with them than somebody in McKinney, Texas, doing something completely random for them when they go up there and receive these gift cards. And said, glory be, let's do it. And out of that, my cousin and her husband have been pursued by God for a while. They'd become active believers before the tornado. And out of this, their church, their lives, everything about them has been reshaped. They have been thrown for a loop and made stronger. And the entire credit they give is to God and then God's people who responded. And so if there is going to be victory here in the now before God comes in final victory, it's up to us. Because God is moving and shaking in your life. God is moving and claiming victory over lives. It's up to us to see the world as though God has already won, because God has won. And so I invite you to imagine the world differently. Act as though you live in the kingdom of God. Act as though God is claiming victory over all the hardship and strife and bad things in the world. And little by little, we might start to see less of them, until God comes in final victory and says, enough. We're in the kingdom of God. There are no walls. There are no curtains. There is no divide between heaven and earth. I'm here with you. Let's change the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask for your blessing as we seek to respond to your grace. Help us to open ourselves and our hearts up to you. Help us to embrace the mysteries. Help us to journey forward, knowing that our steps may not be clear, but we are going to seek to respond to the love you have in our life. We're going to seek to live the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ. And as we seek and do this, help us to not be restrained by fear. Help us not be restrained by hardship. Help us to break through the barriers, because every time you lead us through a barrier, we become stronger and more selfless. We become more giving. We become more servant-minded, and we become more like the image of God that you created, that says in Genesis 1:27, we were made in your image. And so let us go forward, striking forward in the victory you set up on this earth and the victory you claim here, and go and change the world, making disciples for the transformation of the world in your name. It's we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.